Radical generosity is not anything that you want to do. You can't even want to do it in your flesh. It's not something that we are capable of. We can all be a little generous, but radical generosity is actually something that God does through us. It is a product of our salvation. It's a product of the Holy Spirit's work on us over time that we discover that we are becoming radically generous in all the different currencies of our life. When I talk about a currency, it just means an exchange of value, right? So one of the currencies of our life is our wealth. And when we think of generosity, we typically think of just, you know, giving dollars. And that is important. But there's other currencies that are very costly to us in terms of our value. And last week, we looked at the currency of generosity, how God, you know, through his son Jesus Christ, calls us to invite people into our personal space who cannot benefit us in any way whatsoever, who can never pay us back. This is what it looks like to be radically generous in the means of hospitality. Today, we're going to be looking at the currency of time. And this is probably the one that hurts our feelings even more than any other. So to look into this, we're going to look at a great famous story that Jesus tells here in Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. So please stand. If you're visiting with us today, we stand out of respect for God's word. And it's our joy to read aloud the word of God together. And so please join me as we read this great story together. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Thank you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, my message will fall under 4 subheadings today. Number 1, self-justification. Number 2, the myth of busyness and self-importance. Number 3, the catalyst of compassion. And number 4, identifying your mission. So first, self-justification. If you've noticed, all 3 of the messages so far in this series come from the Gospel of Luke, because it's there in the Gospel of Luke that we regularly find Jesus dealing with people who are very self-promoting. They're a bit proud. They knowingly or unknowingly, kind of exalt themselves, right? So in the first message, we saw people that were looking to justify themselves. They looked upon others with contempt. So Jesus told a parable about a tax collector and a Pharisee who came to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee exalted himself, said, "God, thank you, I'm not like these people. I'm a good person. I tithe on everything, and I fast twice a week." And the tax collector says, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me." And surprisingly, Jesus says it's the tax collector who's justified in the eyes of God, because those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. And this is the heart of radical generosity. It comes out of our humility, understanding our dependence upon God's grace, right? And then last week we saw that Jesus was invited to a dinner. There's a bunch of Pharisees there. They're all clamoring for the places of honor. They're very presumptuous. And once again, he tells some stories, and he points to the fact that we are to seek the lowest place. We're to identify with the lowly and to even invite people like the crippled, the blind, the lame, and the poor into our space, people who can never pay us back, because that's what God did in sending his son. He gave us a place. He brought us in. He adopted us as family. So now, once again, we're dealing with another person. It says some of your translations will say a lawyer. He was a teacher of the law. There's only one law in the Jewish world as far as they were concerned, and that was the law of God. And so this is an expert in the law of God. Maybe he's a lawyer, maybe he's a seminary professor of types. No offense to Kent Matthews here. So the idea here is that he's very knowledgeable. He's a very smart man, and he's actually putting Jesus to the test, right? So he asked this question, "Teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Now, Jesus is up for the challenge, and so he responds, "Well, how do you read the law?" And the man does a beautiful job of summing up the law of God. Really, the whole law of God can be summed up in these two things, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, "Good, go do that." Go do that. And the man is like, he's going to justify himself, right? So he says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" He thinks he's dropping a mic here on Jesus, right? Because clearly, I can't be expected to love our enemies, all these people. Now, before we go any further, I just want to invite you into this story, because I suspect that a lot of us, if not all of us, are having a very similar conversation with Jesus right now. And it goes something like this: "Lord, what am I supposed to be doing with my life? What is it that you want me to do that is pleasing to you and makes a difference in this world?" To which Jesus would inevitably answer with the question, "Well, what is written in the Bible? How do you read it?" And if you're a good church-going person, maybe you read the Bible on occasion, you go to Sunday school class or a small group, say, "Well, we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God. We're supposed to love God and our neighbor. We're supposed to honor our spouses and pour into our children. We're supposed to play a role in the body of Christ. We're called to go to the very ends of the earth and make disciples and be your witnesses. We're supposed to show mercy to widows and orphans and the poor. We're supposed to be salt and light in the world." And Jesus would be like, "All right, we'll go do that." Right? To which we will respond with a self-justifying statement. We all will, and it's almost universally the exact same four words: "I don't have time." How many of you know what I'm talking about? This is a very conversation that we regularly have with God, right? "I don't have time." We are those people who don't have time. We're busy. We're so busy. When you ask people like, "Hey man, how you been doing lately?" What do they say? "Oh, I've been busy." That's the universal Western answer to that question. "I'm so, so busy," right? We're so busy. We're too busy. Too busy to be doing those things we know we should be doing. We're too busy for those things we know we should be doing that would make a great impact in the world. And even sometimes too busy for the most important relationships in our lives. We're so dang busy, right? So I hope right now, if you're being honest and you're having this conversation with God, that you will now hear Jesus tell this story to you for your self-justification. Maybe yours isn't "who is my neighbor?" Maybe yours is "I don't have time." Because I think the story applies beautifully to any of our self-justifications, but particularly that one, which is very, very common in our culture, right? This is a great story that he tells. It's a story about the world's great need, self-justifying busy people, and the power of compassion that unleashes radical generosity. So the myth of busyness and self-importance. So the story begins. Jesus, he's such a great storyteller. And he just paints a very vivid picture. It's a tragic picture. This man is coming down on this very famous steep road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he is beset upon by robbers. These men are ruthless. They take his belongings, they strip him of his clothes, they beat him to a pulp, and they abandon him there on the side of the road, leaving him half dead. We get the sense like he's mostly dead. And it's a horrible situation. And the way Jesus tells the story in such a a short few words, it immediately invokes what? Pity. Right? Like, you can't read the first part of that story if you're listening, feel like pity for this guy. It's the same feeling we have when we learn that, you know, children brought into the foster care system often have to spend the night on the floor of the social worker because there's simply nobody who's willing to take them in. It's the same feeling of pity that we have when we learn that, you know, there's just so many homeless in our city. When we learn that thousands of children die every minute due to starvation and wars around the world, that pity leads us to think this is a horrible situation and somebody should do something about it. That's what pity does. We just agree, don't we? This is a horrible situation. Somebody should do something about that. So Jesus has invoked that feeling in his listeners. He's made sure the facts are very clear. The need is acute. This man needs intervention or he's going to die. And the need is obvious. He's right there on the road where people are passing by. So now we're ready to hear what comes next. So Jesus states, now by chance, a priest was going down that road. Now Jesus is a master storyteller. So I suspect he paused just a little bit right there so that the listeners could say, oh, thank God. Isn't it great how God sends good people to help people who are in need at just the right time? Fancy that. I mean, a priest just had me coming down at this time. This man's so fortunate, right? And of course, Jesus is setting us up because that's not what happens at all. After a little pause, says, when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Shocking, disturbing. We know nothing about the priest. We know nothing about where he was going or what he was thinking. Maybe he was very busy with important meetings to attend. After all, he's a very important man. Maybe he was worrying about how a naked, beaten, bloodied man would make him ritually unclean if he just happened to be dead and he touched him, like, to roll him over, then he would be ritually unclean. Like, he had a lot of stuff on his mind. We don't know what he was thinking. We don't know why he passed him by. We just know that he did. He saw him, he crossed over the other side of the road, and he did nothing. To make matters worse, Jesus says, when the worship pastor of the temple came by, that's a Levite, he did the exact same thing. He saw the man, he stepped over the other side of the road, and he passed by. He did nothing. And at this point, emotionally, as listeners to this great story, we're offended. We're embarrassed. How could these two men see the poor guy laying there, stripped naked, beaten, bloodied, and do nothing? But what makes it even worse is these are like godly men. These are men who are in the ministry. These are men who feel close to God, who feel like they have a ministry, and they did nothing. How could they not even stop and check on the man? Maybe they were too busy. Maybe they used the same self-justifying logic that we use every day. They probably thought, somebody ought to do something about all these beaten, naked people out here on this road. That's a darn shame. I mean, I've got to go. I've got things to do. I have people waiting for me. This kind of messy work is not my deal. God sends somebody to help that man, but not me. I think these men fell victim to the myth of busyness and self-importance. Here's how that goes. I don't have time to do those things that God wants me to do because I'm too busy doing those things I have to do. If I don't do the things I have to do, those people who count on me will lack those things that only I can provide for them. Now, many of you are sitting there thinking, that's not a myth, that's just how it is. It's a myth. It's not true. I want to ask you, who gave you time? Who gave you time? God gave you time. You are not here today. You are not breathing air unless God wills it. And so I think it's only fair to say that God provides us with all the time we need to do those things he's called us to do. And the second part of the myth is also illogical. God is the provider, not us. He is the provider of every good thing. Everything that your people need comes from God. You know, like our overinflated sense of self-importance is like the little boy who doesn't think his dad can mow the yard unless he's out there with his little plastic mower. Right? That's how we are. That's how we think. We fill our 24 hours with things we think we have to do because we're very important people. We have a lot going on. People depend on us. And then we fill in a little extra time. We just need some time to unwind, a little relaxing time. We have to do some things that, you know, kind of feed our souls. And then we throw up our hands and we literally justify ourselves, you know, like, God, I just don't have time to do these things. I mean, I can read the Bible. I know there's some things where it's called it. I don't have time. And oftentimes we even use our sense of religious importance to avoid the divine interruptions that might call us to be radically generous with our time. And preachers are the worst. I hate this story. It really hurts my feelings, right? Because like my old staff can tell you, I make it very clear, abundantly clear, that on Tuesdays when I'm writing, I'm very busy. Do not call me. Do not text me. Do not interrupt me. I'm very, very busy. It's very important work that I'm doing. I'm writing a sermon for Pete's sake, right? Of course, my neighbor doesn't get the memo. And since I'm running for home and my truck is in the driveway and he's going through a storm in his life, he calls me. And I see his name come up on my phone and everything inside of me says, don't answer it. It's Tuesday. You're an important person. You're doing important work. Like the rest of the staff can't do their job till you get your job done. Your family's coming home in several hours and they're like, you need to get done so you can be present with your family, not be working late in tonight. Don't answer that. I have the same excuses. I have the same conversation with God. We all do. This is such a major issue. We have a thousand reasons that we don't have time to be interrupted. But make no mistake, being radically generous in the currency of time means being willing to be interrupted. So let me ask you a question. How open are you to being interrupted? How willing are you to sacrifice your plans, your have-to priorities, in order to meet a need that in no way benefits your life or your agenda? How often do you pass by obvious acute need because you have accepted and practiced and rehearsed the myth of busyness and self-importance? I know, that hurt. But you pay me to hurt your feelings. And it only hurts because you know it's true. This is a huge thing for us. We are all so busy. We all have this inflated sense of self-importance, and we resist being interrupted, even when the need is acute and obvious and right in front of us. So how do we move from being those who are so busy with such a self-inflated sense of self-importance to being those who become radically generous, and particularly with our time? You're asking great questions. Number three, the catalyst of compassion. So the turning point in the story comes in the most surprising character, the third man who ventures down the road, called, you know, Jesus says he's a Samaritan. Now, some of you are new to the faith, and I'm so glad you're here today, and you're like, what's a Samaritan? A lot of people know, if they've been reading the Bible or in church for a while, that a Samaritan was kind of an enemy of the Jew. The history goes back to when the Northern Empire was conquered by the Assyrians in 722. What these large conquering countries did is they would haul off a bunch of people into exile and put them in a different country, and then they would take other people they conquered and stick them in the homes of the Jews in this case, right? So pagan people were brought in and stuck into the homes of the Jews. There were still Jews who lived in the area. So after a couple generations of that, inevitably their sons and daughters fall in love, they intermarry, and now you have a half-breed Jew. So the Samaritans are kind of the half-breed Jews, and there are also people who disagree about the centrality of the Jerusalem temple and other religious matters, and they are at war with each other in the first century. Like, they would desecrate each other's temples and things like that. But you know what? here's the easiest thing for you to do. If Jesus was telling the story right now, he would just say, a Palestinian came down the road. That's the tension. And it'd be very appropriate for you just to think in that sense. A Palestinian came down the road, right? So this Samaritan responds differently. Jesus says, when he saw him, the man on the side of the road, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him into an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So did you pick up on the catalyst for radical generosity? It's compassion, right? Compassion. When the Samaritan saw the man stripped, bloodied, and half dead, he had compassion. Compassion trumped business. Compassion trumped whatever that traveler's agenda was for the day. Compassion moved the most unexpected person, the non-conforming outsider, the detested one, the enemy, to be willingly interrupted. And that interruption was costly, because radical generosity is always costly. It always cuts. Somebody has to absorb the hit, and that's what this man does. It costs him his oil, wine, bandages, 2 days of wages, as well as additional costs for whatever that innkeeper spent to nurse this man back to health. And obviously, compassion required the traveler's precious time. While he's caring for this man, there's money that's not being made. There are friends who are not being met. There's family wondering, why didn't he show up on time? It was obviously a very costly investment of time. And he did it for a man who, culturally speaking, was his enemy. Now, church, can you see it? Can you see the point Jesus is making? Can you see what this story points to? Can you identify with your place in this story? Now, half of you are thinking, the preacher's trying to tell me that I'm that self-justifying lawyer type. And some of you are thinking, preacher's telling me I'm like one of those heartless priests and Levites who sees need and I'm too busy and self-important, I just blow on by. I wouldn't actually invite you to relate with either of those two camps. Church, listen, all of us, every last one of us in this room, must identify with the stripped, naked, half-dead man lying on the side of the road. That's who you need to identify with. And this is exactly what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your transgressions. Dead. Until we identify with the helpless man on the side of the road, until we see ourselves lying there, broken, mishandled, bloodied, stripped, left for dead, we will never understand the nature of radical generosity, and we will never discern the true identity of the merciful traveler. Let me give you a hint found in Romans 5, 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified in his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Do you hear it? Jesus is the good Samaritan that none of us could ever be. The priest and the Levite represent the very best of humanity, the very best people, the very most religious, most conscious, most moral, most eager to please God people, and they blow right on by, because that's what human beings do in the flesh. We are just inherently selfish people who lack compassion, who walk around every day convinced of our own self-importance and our busyness, much to the expense of the dying world. But Jesus, the detested outsider, sacrificed himself to bring life and healing to those who were, by very definition, enemies of God. those of us who were dead in our transgressions. Jesus, the Son of God, who spoke the world and creation, and by his name and through his power holds the whole universe together, was willing to be interrupted, to leave his place of glory and take on flesh and experience pain and suffering and betrayal and flogging and crucifixion so that he might gather our broken souls off of that dusty road and heal us at the cost of his own blood. And this is the heart of radical generosity. God's radical grace poured out on those who could never save themselves and could never repay the debt that was owed. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You know what radical generosity of time requires? It requires grace. Huge bucketfuls of grace. Not grace from you, but grace for you. Grace that you have received because you understand who you are. Like that tax collector in the temple. Like the poor and the crippled, the lame and the blind, who would never expect to be invited to a wealthy man's banquet. We are those who have received so much grace. And grace fuels compassion, and compassion fuels action. If you don't know yourself as the one who is half dead, broken, who was saved by the generous grace of the one who had no obligation to help and yet sacrificed himself for our healing, you're never going to have this catalyst of compassion that's necessary to live as a radically generous person, particularly when it comes to your time. So let me ask you a question. What would it look like for you to live a radically generous life? What would that look like for you? What changes would you need to make? What adjustments? What reprioritization? I can tell you what it looks like in my life. It looks like answering the phone on a Tuesday and giving my neighbor absolutely every bit of time that he needs. Not on just one Tuesday, but multiple Tuesdays and multiple days, because I love him. He's my neighbor. And it's the least I can do, because that's what Jesus did for me. It looks like sitting on the couch with my wife at the end of a very long day and giving her my undivided attention and asking good questions as she processes the things that are going on in her life when everything in my flesh just wants to go sit on the couch and veg out and watch a game. It looks like getting up extra early and getting my work done so that I can be there for my girl's softball game and my son's concert. That's what it looks like in my life. That doesn't sound like a big deal. It's a huge deal if you knew me. Because in my flesh, I am the most selfish person with time you have ever met in your life. I have way too many things that I like to do with my time that don't involve helping anybody. I like to hunt, I like to fish, and I used to like to play golf. You can't do all three and stay married, so I got rid of golf. But when I was in my 20s as a younger man, I mean, my wife can tell you, I literally, the most selfish person with time you've ever met in your life. That's who I am in my flesh. Now, I'm not who I should be, but I'm not who I was. And that is simply by the grace of God. As I more and more remember and identify with that man left beaten and bloodied and helpless on the side of the road, Jesus saved me at his expense. How can I not be generous with my time for those who have great needs? So how about you? I know you're busy. Listen, we're all busy. That's really irrelevant. The question is, are you willing to be interrupted? Do you even see the hurting people, and can you identify with those who have been mishandled and left stranded in life? Can you identify with somebody who has nothing left and no hope if someone doesn't come along and lift them up. Can you remember the grace that you received? Because if you can't, then me calling you to be radically generous makes no sense to you whatsoever. But if you remember who you are, and you remember what was done for you, then radical generosity over time comes a little bit easier through the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's always costly. What would radical generosity of time look like for you? I hope it means that you'll become a person who's willing to be interrupted by this call to be compassionate. And if you do that often enough, I think you will find your mission. And that leads me to my fourth and final subheading, Find Your Mission. One of my favorite authors is a Presbyterian pastor by the name of John Ortberg. All of the titles of his books are ridiculously long. The one I'm quoting today is When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back in a Box. But like all of his books, like everyone is adorable until you get to know them. If you want to walk on water, you have to get out of a boat. Like, they're all very long titles. In this great book, it's really a fantastic book. I encourage you to pick it up. Ortberg devotes an entire chapter describing how we can find our mission, because he's tapping into this human thing, which is this, that we all want our lives to count for something greater. Every human being wants their life to count for something greater. This is, you know, you've heard from success to significance. We want our lives to be significant, to matter, to extend beyond even our last breath, some positive influence and contribution to the greater cause, right? Something noble, something worthy. And really, truthfully, I mean, this is so common and it's so true that, like, your greatest joy, the deepest joy of your heart, is only found in that space. And so Ortberg devotes a chapter to how do we identify our mission, and he gives really some great insights. I'll just sum up a couple of them. Number one, your mission starts where you are, not where you think you should be. Your mission starts where you are, not where you think you should be. I mean, you think about the priest and the Levite in this story. They're religious people. They think that their mission is where they're going. They're very destination-driven. They're very goal-driven. But they don't even realize that their ministry is right in front of them. That's part of the great myth, right, of our self-importance, that someday when I get there, when I get this degree, when I turn the corner in this job, or I acquire this amount of wealth, or I retire, and then I'm going to volunteer and do these things. Your ministry is right now, and it's right in front of you. It's where you are, not where you think you should be. Ortberg tells a great story to illustrate this. There was a young man named Johnny. He had Down syndrome, and he worked at a grocery store bagging groceries. And so the manager of the store brings in this motivational speaker, and she gathers all the employees of the grocery store together and all the different departments, and she helps them to understand, hey, you can be a blessing. You can be a person of influence. You can really contribute to the emotional, spiritual, you know, personal well-being of every customer by just being friendly, giving them a smile, you know, saying encouraging words, so on. Well, Johnny just took this to heart. He just thought that was the greatest idea ever. So he goes home and he talks to his mom and dad. He's like, Dad, can you help me come up with like a really helpful, encouraging statement of the day? And Dad's like, yeah, we're going to search the God's word. We'll find verses. We'll find, you know, encouraging words of the day. And so he started doing that. He'd get that, you know, one sentence, encouraging word of the day, and he would make 300 copies of it, and he'd cut little strips of paper out, and then, you know, he would bag somebody's groceries, and he'd take that slip of paper and stick it in there, and he'd look them right in the eye. He'd say, I gave you a really encouraging statement. I hope it helps you. Thanks for being here today. And off they go. Well, as the story goes, 3 weeks later, the store manager calls the motivational speaker. She says, you're not going to believe what happened. I was doing my rounds, and I come up to the cashier's line, and there's a mile-long line waiting to get, you know, checked out at Johnny's line. It's going, like, all the way down to the frozen food section. And I'm in sheer panic, so I, like, call several employees and say, open up multiple registers, and nobody will move. They're all willing to wait in line for as long as it takes to get Johnny's encouraging statement of the day. And it began to spread, and other people in different departments, you know, of the grocery store started, like, tying a bow on the deli meat and different ways that they would just try to bless customers, because it became contagious. See, Johnny just started where he was. Anybody can be radically generous with your time if you commit yourself to bless other people where you are. Start where you are, not where you think you should be. Next, Orbert says that there are three things your mission will inevitably connect with: your strengths, your weaknesses, and your deepest dissatisfactions. So God's given us all signature strengths. All of us, every human being, has signature strengths. They're just things that are really unique to you. And those signature strengths can be anything from wisdom, courage, kindness, mercy, justice, humility, beauty, joy. There's many. But God has given you those strengths to accomplish your ministry. Ortberg writes, "The best life, the meaningful life, being on mission, is when we use our signature strengths in the service of something larger than ourselves." I've been on stage every day, like every year of my life since I was 3 years old. I started singing solos at the little Christmas special at my grandmother's little hall in their little town, Wisconsin, and every year of my life, I've stood on a stage. And there were times when I thought maybe standing on a stage could be my career to go do theater in New York or these other things. But my greatest joy is being able to stand on a stage to point people to Jesus. It's a strength that God has given me to communicate, and I love that I can do it for a cause that's greater than my self-promotion. But truthfully, that's just one way that connects to your mission, and probably the most obvious way isn't your strengths, it's your weaknesses. God never wastes hurt or adversity. Those areas that have caused us the most struggle are often the areas that God sends us to accomplish our mission. Think about this. You know this is true, right? I mean, who's the best person to walk with a person who's struggling with addiction to alcohol? Is it not somebody who used to be an alcoholic? Who's the best person to walk with a family who's lost a child? Is it not a family who's lost a child? So just think for a minute. What is your greatest pain, your greatest struggle, your greatest loss, the greatest humiliation in your life? I don't know if you've picked up on it, but like 99% of my sermons point to my stupidity. That's an instrument for my ministry, is my stupidity, my weaknesses, my humiliating habits. It's not just strengths that God uses for your mission, it's your weaknesses. And probably, most likely, the starting place of your mission is in the place of your greatest pain, struggle, and loss. And the third is similar to that. Your mission will be connected to those things that trouble you the most. You know, when we're driving up here to 95th and Warnell, if you're coming, you know, from the west on 435 and you pull up to that light to turn left up to go north on Warnell, you know, there's regularly a homeless person sitting there, right? Most of us know that if you drive here on a regular basis. Some of you can look at that homeless person and it doesn't affect you at all. You just go right on your way. Some of you, it breaks your heart at a level where you can't stop thinking about it. You think about it when you go home. You think about it when you wake up in the morning. It has broken your heart. It's broken your heart for something that breaks the heart of God. All throughout history, we find this. We find in scriptures. What broke the heart of Moses? The oppression of his people. What broke the heart of William Wilberforce? Indentured slavery. What broke the heart of MLK? Just the horrible evil of racism. Ordinary human beings, ordinary believers, accomplish extraordinary things at great personal cost when their heart is broken for those things that break the heart of God, when they're deeply disturbed and disillusioned about things that they see in the world. So one of the ways that you can identify your ministry is to spend some time feeding your discontent. If seeing the homeless person on the side of the road breaks your heart, go spend some time talking to that homeless person. Go down to City Union Mission and talk with people who minister to homeless people all the time. Spend some time sitting at the dinner table with them and hear their stories. You know, go talk to women who have been trafficked. You know, when I heard Megan's story, who was on our stage just a few weeks ago, about how she was sold into human trafficking by her own father at the age of 7. And for 20 years, I lived a life that was so unthinkable. My heart broke. And immediately in that moment, you know, I cannot do nothing. I don't know even what something I can do, but I'm not going to do nothing. Go listen to stories of social workers, you know, as they're trying so hard to help these children and families that are going through trauma, and they're pulled out of their home and brought into the foster adopt system and the resources that they need and just the brokenheartedness of the things that they see day in and day out. You know, let it break your heart. Feed that discontent until it gives you a sense of call and an understanding of what God wants to do. You know, talk to people who have experienced racism. A lot of us don't even know what that's like. But people who've experienced it, it's devastating. Just listen to their stories. Be compassionate to the experiences of others. And at some point, God's going to break your heart for those things that break His. And when you combine that with your signature gifts, as well as your weaknesses, losses, and frustrations, the things that have challenged you in your life, you're very likely to find that ministry, that mission. And you're going to come to discover, like, this is what you were made for. It's going to redeem everything that's ever happened in your life. It's going to make sense of your gifts, and it's going to make an impact in the world. And when you get to be part, in any small way, of seeing that half-dead, naked, beaten, stripped, broken soul lifted up and brought into healing in the name of Jesus, you're going to discover something that many of us have already discovered, and that is radical generosity is not something you have to do. Radical generosity is something we get to do. We get to do this. Frederick Buechner said it best. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. So church, it begins by remembering God's radical grace for you when you were left for dead, when you were dead in your sins and transgressions, powerless to save yourself. Remember the true Samaritan who lifted you off that dusty road and healed you at the cost of his own life, and then find your mission. Because here's the truth. Time is ticking away, and our time is short. And when you breathe your last and you stand before God, it's not the things that you did that you'll regret, it's the things that you left undone. So be generous. Be radically generous. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that you always had a good word for self-justifying people. And you have a good word for us today. That you have called us to be compassionate. You've called us to be interrupted and live sacrificially where there is great need that is acute and obvious. But we'll never do that until we remember what you did for us. We can't extend that grace if we've not first received it. So I pray that we will receive that grace, and that grace will motivate us to compassion, and compassion will lead us to action. That we will be the light of Christ in this hurting culture so that the lost are found and the broken are made whole, the fatherless find hope, and our city is blessed. In Jesus' name, for your glory, amen.